chapter 3 for our reading this morning. Great little book. Jonah, prophet to the northern kingdom. Once again, our little handout and our little timeline around 862 to about 830 B.C. One of the older prophets. It's not told in a narrative fashion in the sense of, a didactic fashion, in a sense of teaching. It's more narrative. He's narrating what's taking place with him and his running from God, his being disobedient and sinful, and how God is compassionate on him. In a microcosmic sense, how God is compassionate to the Ninevites in a macrocosmic sense. So this is why you have this book here. You need to understand, when you step back, and instead of just reading through the chapter and kind of, well, I like this verse or I like that verse, you need to stop back and say, okay, why is this book even here? What is God trying to tell us in the book of Jonah? And God's trying to tell us in the book of Jonah, the key to the book is chapter 4, verse 2. I mean, that's your theme of the entire book. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? Not in the belly of the whale, but in his country before he ever left to go flee to Tarshish. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. It wasn't because he was afraid to preach or too many pagans he's going to be surrounded by or whatever. None of that. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So in reality, that's amazing. This guy's got a good theology, but he has a very, very sorry practice. Because in his practice, he wants to keep separate the graciousness and kindness and mercy of God from these people. And of course, we see why God has Jonah write the book, because in essence, if Jonah's consistent, then he would have to say, I want that kept from me as well. And he's not. He likes it for himself. He just doesn't like it for the Ninevites. And that's why the book ends with the question God poses and says, should I not have compassion on these people who have this tremendous amount of ignorance? And it's left. And this is amazing because it's a great rhetorical device that you leave your audience not so much making a statement, but you leave your audience with a question hanging in their mind. And you just leave them with the question that kind of rings like a bell that's tolling. You say, yeah, do I want... You know, yeah, you're right, you see. But anyway, we're in chapter 3. And we remember at the very end of chapter 2, it says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Another thing we saw in the book of Jonah is this word appointed. Everything is under the sovereign hand and control and will of God. There's nothing left to chance. Whether it says God raised up this great storm, or whether it says they cast lots and the lot came to Jonah on the back and forth of the ship. I mean, it's amazing. You have God controlling in this big macro sense this storm. In the middle of the storm, this boat doing all of this, and God's controlling the dice. I mean, when you've got control of that kind of magnitude and that has that kind of range and spectrum, there's no way of escaping, obviously, this whole idea that some things are left to chance or some things are left to fate, as some people would think, or God's only controlling the big things. The book of Jonah slices and dices that kind of false theology up pretty quick. So that's why I shouldn't surprise us in chapter 2, verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then it goes up in the end of chapter 2, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Okay. Now we get to chapter 3. This is where Jonah goes to Nineveh. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. I don't know how many people have been going to Bentley for a while. And I'm trying to remember the preacher's name. Big man. And he preached from this text. And I remember the message because he preached from this text about, and God spoke to Jonah the second time. He was from Vivian, Louisiana, up north. Huh? McDonald. I think that was his name. And he had gone to jail. And he had done bad business transaction or something. It wasn't as if he intended to sin, but once he got in it, he couldn't get out. And anyway, he found himself going to jail, and just really, the Lord just really used that experience of him going to jail to really reshape and remold and just galvanize things as well as strip down things. When he got out, he preached this message. It was in Bentley. And he preached it on how God commissions the second time. And it was just a moving message. Here was a guy who was broken. And it was like he kind of represented the Jonah. You know what I mean? It was like he was just, wow, save me, you know, and from my foolishness and all of this. And he could have used anybody else. He could have put me on the shelf. He could have even killed me. But he recommissions Jonah. It's not as if, you know, God can't raise up a prophet. He could have just let Jonah stay in the whale or the fish and then do what? I'll raise up somebody else, call them, and they'll go to Nineveh and do my work. They didn't do that. He comes back, and it's kind of like a retread. I mean, he comes back and says, we're going to get this right. Because Jonah's part of the saga. You got to understand something. Jonah, in a small way, is this whole story being unfolded in a big way. And so, and that's why I want to read that passage. I always think of that McDonald guy. And I came to Bentley and preached this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Interesting. What does verse 5 not say? It doesn't say the people of Nineveh believed Jonah. See, they connect the dots. They call for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, quote, said, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And so now at the end of chapter 3, it sets the scenario for the next episode, next scene in the play, so to say, where now we're going to see how Jonah reacts to God's actions, you see. Questions on chapter 3 that you might have. First of all, let's look at the actual literature. Why does Jonah go through all of telling us what the king says and now, why not just say Nineveh repented? I mean, you can always summarize. When you don't have summarization in a narrative, it's for effect. Okay? When you have conversation being written out and you're privy to the conversation, it's for effect. When you, you know, capsize things and make it into a very general, you know, pithy statement that covers a lot, it lessens the effect. But it moves the narration along. That's also, you have to understand what the writer's trying to move. He's trying to zoom you fast and then he slows you down. And there's a reason for speed when you're reading through something when it comes to time. There's certain things he wants you to capture with him that's very important to him, or he wouldn't have spelled it out that way. I mean, it's just common sense there. Great little book, little advertisement plug here. If you ever want to think about reading them, probably going to try and pick it up this week. It's called How to Read a Sentence. And it's great. It's got and has a little parentheses. No, it's called How to Write a Sentence. Sorry. It has a little parentheses after it says, and how to read one as well. And it just goes through and how it just goes through different things in literature where people have put things in such a way that it kind of slaps you across the face. And I traffic in the realm of literature. I write bottom lines and I have to use sentences and things to preach, so it attracts me. And so I learned about it through Piper, his website. It's just a great little book to pick up, so something that you might want to think about. But it goes back to also when you're reading the scriptures, you have to understand, especially narratives, why the writer puts in what he puts in, how he puts it in, and what he's trying to do when he slows down time and when he, you know, expands on it. So when he talks about here, for example, we get this conversation of the king, this edict of the king. And what does the edict of the king say? Wow. So what kind of fast? Bet nobody's been on this kind of fast. Everybody been on a water and food fast? You go 40 days, you drink water. You don't. You might not eat anything, but you drink water. And then other people have different kind of fasts where they fast maybe one meal a day, or they fast from, you know, this, but they'll take juices or things of this sort. But water and food and animals fasting? See, why does the writer Jonah put all this in here? These people are desperate. He could have just said, and they fasted, that God would relent concerning his wrath, and you wouldn't have gotten the impact. And he could have just said, and they all fasted this way, but you wouldn't have gotten the impact. But he said, doesn't say that. He says, no, they all fasted this way, and it's by edict of the king. In other words, it comes down with authority. In other words, this isn't left up to just simply, well, it's kind of how you want to do it. You know, you say tomato, I say tomato, and how you want to do this fast, and how you want to, you know, redecorate or whatever. No, this is edict of the king saying, this is what we have to do. So from the king down, and the king is ordering this strictness of a fast. And it's the king ordering this. The king is the guy who's probably going to live in the lap of luxury. He's used to something far greater than bread and water, like the guy in the prison cell. Yet he's going to divest himself of all of those things. That's in the narrative. All of a sudden we see this unbelievable amount of fear that these people have when it comes to the God of Jonah. And because notice what they say at the end. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. He doesn't say, who knows? Maybe the God of Jonah, because see, we serve a lot of gods, right? We're pagans. We've got a bunch of them. And say that. Who knows? God may turn. Isn't that a Romans 1 thing? You know, they know that there's a God. Not just a God out there, but the God, you see. And he makes that kind of statement. Amazing. 3 days' journey. He gets a third into the city. His great message was, and he called out, who shall separate you from the love of God? Shall famine, shall... Wasn't that at all, was it? No promise in this. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Just that simple. But, I mean, he never gave him any... doesn't say he said anything more than that. But whether he did or not, maybe they questioned him. Maybe they asked for more clarification. Knowing what Jonah says in chapter 4, I'm surprised if he gave any. It was just 40 days. You've got it. That's it. You know, that's your sentence. There is no stay of execution. Now, here's a theological question for you. Explain to me verse 10. How can God relent from the disaster if he says he's going to do the disaster? Is God going back on his word? Days and Nineveh will be overthrown. If that's the word of the Lord, shouldn't that have happened in 40 days? Nineveh's going to be overthrown. I mean, it sounds what? Unconditional. But obviously, there's a condition in there. And what's the condition? Repentance. Because they repented and God relents. Look in Jeremiah chapter 18. And you'll see where this principle, and this is going to be later after Jonah, but this principle is true even here. In Jeremiah 18. Starting in verse 1, it says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my word. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Next paragraph, verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, like that pot, okay? And if that nation concerning which I have spoken, Nineveh, turns from its evil, Nineveh, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. He goes on, he says, and if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. And so both of those principles are in effect. And so obviously the second principle seeking to apply to Jerusalem, the first one we see as it applies here with the Ninevites, that he can relent from the things that he says that he will do when it comes to destruction. Jonah knows this condition is included. Chapter 4, verse 2. See. As the king of Nineveh hopes that that condition is included in chapter 3, verse 9. Who knows? God may turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. You see. Excuse me. God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. I read the line above. So this is where you find that little phrase where God repents in Scripture many times. The repenting God. That's for a good sermon title. Because obviously God has no need to repent from any of his actions as if they're sinful. But God can turn from something he declares he's going to do. There's conditions met out there. We talk about necessary conditions and sufficient conditions, things of this sort. Yeah, that's why repentance is so necessary for salvation, you see. Without it, it's a one track. God's wrath is not going to be stayed toward the unrepentant. Never has. It's when repentance is there. Perhaps, perchance, God may turn because that condition always comes into play. That's why you can never go wrong preaching repentance. Repentance is always a good thing, you see. People turn from their wicked ways. There's no guarantee of what God's going to do in the sense of sufficiency, but the lack of it in the sense of necessity is definitely going to bring about the wrath of God. Anything else you'll see in chapter 3? Or maybe on that point there, in verse 10, God relenting or repenting of the disaster that he said that he would not do. Because remember, there's a passage in the book of Numbers that says, God is not like a man that he repents. And he turns from his ways. So in one sense, when God says, I am immutable, I do not change, my word is the gold standard, what I say I will do, I will accomplish. And on the other hand, when God says, I will relent when a nation repents and things of this sort, is God contradicting himself saying, if I say something, I'm going to do it. And on the other hand, he says, if I say something and there's a condition that's met, I will go back. Is there a contradiction with that? Correct. Exactly right. There's a if-then type of clause, you know. If you study, you'll make good grades kind of thing. There's conditions applied to that, see. And that condition is built in when he makes the statement saying, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. It's not in the classification over here where there's absolutely no conditions attached. And this is what's going to take place. And this is what's going to be done. Period. End of discussion. But when there's conditions attached, and yeah, if the conditions are met, God even promises that he will even actually relent concerning that nation or that people. So you need to understand the difference there, because people will actually try to pin that as a contradiction in the Bible. I've seen it happen. Gleason Archer's book on Bible contradictions, apparent contradictions. People try to raise that point up. And all you need to do is just understand the Bible better. So, anything else in Jonah chapter 3? So what do we learn from Jonah chapter 3 that we can make application from? Yeah. What's that sign? Good question. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. What is that sign? Yeah. See, this is where some get the idea that it's not just the word of Jonah, it's the sign of Jonah. Jonah being a sign of having coming out of the grave 3 days and three nights, because I think in another section Christ references Jonah 3 days and three nights and how he's in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, like Jonah was in the belly of the whale. That's the sign you're going to get. A man coming out of the grave or the belly 3 days and three nights. That's it. An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign. You want a sign? This is the sign that's going to be given to you. There it is. In other words, he's not going to pander to their cravings for some sort of, you know, supernatural, what's that guy's name? He's the great magician on TV or whatever. He's not going to cater to all those kind of people. He's going to say, you want a sign? This is the sign it's going to be. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's going to be the sign, basically. But an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign. See, they want to be able to see something and be able to stand over it and above, judge it and say what they want to say about those things. He says, that's the only sign you're going to get is the sign I'm going to give you, which is going to be something about me, and about me being what? Coming from the grave. And, but it's interesting, it's the sign of Jonah. Jonah, not just in a three-day, three-night scenario, but the sign of Jonah, what does he do with an evil, adulterous generation in Nineveh? 40 days and you're all going to be overthrown. Other than that, the only other explanation for sign being used there is the actual visual effect Jonah might have had on the people, being 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, bleached out there, maybe probably as white as snow, preaching in there in a culture that, you know, no one's white as snow, you know, or maybe speckled and, you know, looking, you know, I don't know, like a leopard or something, because his skin would probably have some sort of. But once again, we're conjecturing. We don't know. But we're trying to analyze why the word sign there, not just the word of Jonah. We know what the word of Jonah is. And it could be a combination of all of those things. So.
Matthew 12 says,
and what is the sign in Matthew 12? 3 days and three nights? Yeah. See, we know that about Jonah being 3 days and three nights. How did the people of Nineveh knew Jonah was in there 3 days and three nights? Or even did they?
They might not have.
They might not have.
Like,
they don't know.
Like you said, that issue about the bleach and all those
conjectures. We don't know.
It assumes an awful lot.
It does. Assumes pagan sailors could tell all these people and all of this.
I mean, unless there's some records that archaeologists have found,
yeah.
Because other than that, I mean, it's just assuming that somebody was there to see land on the beach.
See, I don't know if they got this from Eusebius, some of these other outside things where they write, or because the folks in Nineveh worshipped half fish, half men kind of gods, you know,
right,
type of thing. And then this guy comes out of a fish, you know.
Dagon
was half, you know, was a fish god kind of thing,
but,
you know. The narrative doesn't tell us. That's right. That's right. 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 He doesn't say that. That's right. Exactly. Right. Exactly. But one thing we do know, we see how every time he tries to go against God's will, God always circumvents him and brings him back on his program that he has him going when it comes to Nineveh. So it wouldn't surprise us if all of these things were to take place in such a way that actually accelerates the very thing Jonah doesn't want to see happen with the Ninevites and their repentance. I mean, God seems to be doing this in the first and second chapters. So, you know, whether it did or didn't, you know, we don't know. We just have to go with what we do know. And we do know that Jonah comes and preaches 40 days, you know, this city's going to be overthrown. And this, it's not just scuttlebutt. It's not just kind of gossip. It reaches the king's ear, and the king makes an edict from that. I mean, think about that. I mean, think about what we've preached in this land, in this country. We never get any edicts like that from the king. The president doesn't make any kind of edict like that. Maybe God will repent. National Day of Prayer. Maybe, let's tell you what, we're all going to have sackcloth and ashes. We're going to shut down the airports. There, nobody moves. We're not going to, every restaurant has to close. No food, don't drink, whatever. Anybody caught doing these things gets arrested or whatever. And can you imagine that? That type of a wholesale, you know, repentance along those lines? And this is their commerce coming down to a complete shutdown. And the king has ordered it. This is amazing. 3 days. And of course, Jonah goes outside in chapter 4, waiting for God to destroy Nineveh, not understanding and expecting the clause part, the condition part of that to be fulfilled, that God's going to relent. I mean, honestly, I don't know of another repentance of that host-scale level in all of history. Do y'all know of anything of that nature that took place at this level? There's one man's preaching, and he doesn't even love the people. No hope, no gospel, no promise. And this takes place. Wow. I mean, all the preachers in the country get up and preach some message at Washington, D.C. I mean, you're looking at just, it's not from a human perspective. We can't produce these things. Only God can do these things. And God does it with the Ninevites, and he also does it with one man, Jonah, and teaches both lessons, puts it and writes it and puts it in your Bible so you learn that same lesson, that this God, who is great in grace and mercy and kindness, whether it's going to be toward one man, as we're going to see in chapter 4, with a plant that grows up and brings him great delight and then dies, are with hundreds of thousands of people that don't know their left hand from their right. Wow.
Not to disparage those that would, you know, seek a pardon for the lost.
Yeah.
That's a good thing, but it just shows the sovereignty of God in that preaching, because here was a guy that did not have a pardon.
That's exactly right. Right. This is not the guy you want to lead your evangelism class. You know what I mean? Care less than these guys. In fact, he's kind of probably hoping for it. You know, knowing what we know from Jonah being a prophet in the northern kingdom from 2 Kings. He knows these are going to be the people that's going to take down the northern kingdom. I mean, it's all part and parcel with that. Right. He's not even trying to help them. I mean, he's not digging down the city saying, look, there's 40 days, 39 left. And he's out there trying to, you know, he's out there waiting for the fireworks. It's amazing. You know, he's got the ringside seat waiting for the, you know, the execution, for the, you know, hanging gallows or something. It's like, that's not the attitude we take. You know, the ship's going down. I'm in my lifeboat. I'm watching. I got my camera. Really? That's how you're watching the Titanic go down, with a lifeboat and a camera? Supposed to be on there trying to help people get off, he said. And see, this is the attitude Jews had. That's why this book is so powerful toward them. You cannot have this kind of attitude. Your God's way bigger in the sense of his affections toward people than yours. So, anybody else? Well, application-wise, we can see a few things. One of them is that when God says that he's slow to anger, swift to give mercy. Here's a great example. Just slow to anger. Wow, what a great God. You know, because we said before, he's slow to anger when it came to you, and that's how you got saved. When it's because God's just quick to show mercy. It was also because he's very slow when it comes to showing wrath and his anger. And that slowness might sound strange, but this is one time you outran God in that sense. I mean, you were there, and you didn't outrun him in the sense that you tricked him or something, but he was so slow, his wrath and anger didn't catch up to where you were at. And the quickness of his mercy and being given to you and you accepting it averted the death that should have been yours when you sinned your first sin. And God was slow. And God was slow. Those wheels turn. And when those wheels turn, we sometimes see when it catches up with people. And it's like, wow. You can't count slowness every day of the same day. And some people lose their life just like that. Or they lose their treasure, or they lose this, or they lose whatever. And it's like, man, I've done that before. I've done something similar to that. I've done something worse than that. That didn't happen to me. How come it didn't happen to me? Slowness of God. Slowness. Slowness. But then the quickness of God when it comes to his mercy and his goodness and kindness toward you. That's why we're
That's why it says in Romans 2:4 that the goodness and the mercy and kindness of God leads us to repentance. When we see those things, our hearts should melt. Our hearts should be affected. And we say, Lord, thank you so much. Help me. I don't want to be this way. I want to repent of my sins. I want to follow closer to Jesus Christ. You see, there's a result that should take place that always manifests itself in repentance. But repentance that doesn't spring from that, you know, bogus repentance. It's going to be one that springs from just simple remorse and guilt, and not from what God has done to where I need to be better in this sense for God. It starts with God. It has to end with God when it comes to true repentance. So, we don't know if this is true repentance of the Ninevites. We just know it's repentance. They relented. And so God relents from his anger. I mean, it doesn't mean that Nineveh became a Christian city. It's now the New Jerusalem, and everybody in there is a Christian. They all got Bible studies going on. And the text doesn't say all that either, you see. But at the same time, there's a true repentance. They're really crying out to God to forgive them, or to relent from this anger that God has toward them. Now, let me ask you this question. We'll close with this. If we say these people aren't Christians, and they're making this cry out to God, and God relents, does God still do that today? We're going to have a national day of prayer, and we're going to ask the Lord to help us repent from our sins. And that's all they know is to repent from their sins. They don't know anything about gospel. They don't know anything about serving Christ. They don't know anything about any of those things. Does that verse in Jeremiah 18 come into the forefront there? And is a card on the table that God's going to say, I'm not going to destroy America if they repented. That's right. That's right. And also, what's not on the table is that these people here in Nineveh are immensely ignorant. God even says so. They don't know their left hand from their right. They don't even know about Jehovah. Okay? Where in this country, you've got an awful lot of knowledge about God and Christ and things of this sort. There's way more on the table in that sense when it comes to knowledge of God than what these people had. These people had absolutely, we say no knowledge of God. They had some in Romans 1, but they didn't have the vast amount that this a lot of people in this country already know about when it comes to Christ and gospel and things of this sort. So, different things. So, we can get sidetracked into thinking that simply because this happened here, the same thing has to happen over here in the same exact way. And you can't do that. And you got people who think along those lines. You know, America being a Christian nation and God's going to, you know, hold it to this kind of standard or that kind of standard or treat it in this kind of way or that kind of way because of how he's done things like that in the Old Testament. But you have different things on the table. You have different amounts of knowledge on the table for one, which is the level of responsibility and severity that's going to take place. Christ even says so. The servant who knew his master's will and didn't do it receives far greater stripes than the servant who didn't know the master's will and didn't do it. That ignorance card comes into play where these people are very, very ignorant. Where in many countries around the world, that ignorance, you're not going to be able to appeal to that. And so a lot of this is going to be conditionally set as well. Maybe the revival, or say revival, the repentance and the relenting might come to certain groups who have absolutely zero knowledge, but yet, you know, repent and then God relents. But even then, you know, God's not tied down to a pro rata formula structure that, you know, we have concocted and made up. This is God and his goodness and how he wants to dispense it and net it out. But you can get hung up, you understand, when you start grouping people into nation groups and things of this sort and say, now God's got to treat these people this way and that these other people here that way. Careful with that. You're not going to be able to have your nice cookie cutter actions of God fit, and you'll find yourself coloring outside the lines. So, does that make sense? Right. Good point.
Justification is by faith.
Right.
And that's, I think, the difference. You know, in Jeremiah 18 that you read, you know, God says, any nation, you know, he's talking about any nation.
it doesn't.
That's true.
And can you think of a country that got destroyed, that this didn't take place, where he relented? And there was repentance. And God destroyed. Eventually, yeah. Read the book of Nahum. It's against the Ninevites. Nahum levels the Ninevites. So eventually, Nineveh gets destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah, they never repented, didn't meet the condition, and God destroyed them. Think about it, when Lot was down there, got delivered out, God destroyed them. But you don't find a situation where there's a country or there's a nation or whatever. They relent and they repent, they cry out to God, and then God continued on in the struggle. I can't think of one. Individuals, but I can't think of a nation. But you see it here in Nineveh. Here's this entire city, 3 days takes you to travel it. Amen. Good things that we can apply, that God's merciful. He listens. He hears. Repentance is absolutely essential. We cannot be a Christian without it. And to not repent is a sure sign you're under the wrath of God. I mean, it's just, that's just how it is. Repentance is as closer to you than the breath you take. We live in a sea of repentance, always turning, wanting to be more like Christ, wanting to be away from things over here. That's what a Christian always has in his heart from day one. And God says, hey, when it comes on a group scale, if I said I'm going to do this, I can relent and not do that. God can do things individually as well as in group settings. So. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, for your great compassion. We see this with the Nineveh, and we thank you that we have come to learn of these things and become more knowledgeable of your ways, even in the realm of what we call common grace. Grace that's given to sinful men, women, and children, yet doesn't result in ultimate justification and election in your sight. But nevertheless, it's your goodness of you and of your kindness is being displayed. We thank you for that. And we love you, Father, for being so kind and good and gracious to us. Helping us, Father, to see you and to understand your ways. And we ask, Father, that your goodness and kindness and mercies toward us would not be wasted. It's not just simply relenting from destroying us now and postponing it and having a stay of execution. But help us, Father, in your goodness and kindness to come to Christ. To live in the realm of special or redemptive grace. To have our names written in your Lamb's Book of Life. And we thank you so much that you hear our cries and you love your children. We're just asking that you'd be with us even now. For it's in Christ's name we pray.